Okay, thank you, Dave and John. Good afternoon, everyone. Good morning. I'm coming through. Okay. We're going to open now for an open conversation. If anybody has anything particular, question, a comment, a verse, or a subject, now is the time to raise your hand. Maybe some questions or comments on some of the things that we've been teaching here. You know, we have been coming up, by God's grace, with a lot of new teachings over the past years, and there's a lot of new things coming out from other places also that we need to discuss. So anyway, if anybody has anything, maybe they might want to raise their hand. Go ahead, David.
Okay, hey, thanks, Tarash. Hey, I do have a... I'm curious if anyone has looked at the Alabaster's box. I think we find it maybe in four different places in Scripture in the New Testament. Is there a spiritual significance to the word alabaster, or you know, why were we given that detail that it was an alabaster's box? And what I've tried to do is look at it, see if it's related to any other Greek words, or if it's used elsewhere and translated differently. I couldn't really find too much, but I was wondering if someone has heard a study on that in the past, or has looked at that particular idea of the alabaster's box. Thank you.
Well, the one thing that I find interesting about that is that she broke the box in Mark 14:3. It says, "And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, a spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head." And it's interesting that, you know, it doesn't say she opened the box. It says she bruised or break or broke it to shivers. You know, it's definitely showing that the box was destroyed. And so I definitely think that there's a spiritual picture there. And it's highly likely, I would say, that the box is a picture of the corporate church, because, you know, what was really important was what was in the box, not the box itself. The box was, you know, kind of glorious. It's an alabaster box, but it was really the thing that was inside the box that was so important. So I do see it as the and also the idea that she pours the oil on the head of Christ. You know, you get the idea of he is being anointed as the king. He's being anointed as the one true way to heaven. So I do see the end of the church age in there with the breaking of the box.
Yeah, I'm not too sure exactly what might be in view, but it is kind of interesting. You know, again, I think John R. had mentioned this or something similar, that it's what's in the box that has some interesting ideas, but hang on, let me get back to that. What is in the box? Just looking for one of these verses. Okay. Yeah, one of the things, some of the things that are in the box is precious ointment. And the ointment is poured out onto his head as he sat at meat. We know to sit identifies with ruling. We know the meat identifies with being fed the Word of God. this word ointment, excuse me. This word ointment, I haven't run this down, but on its surface, ointment identifies something with that cures or cares for or takes care of a wound. Remember that one verse where it talks about wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been bound up, and it also talks, I believe, about ointment being placed upon it for the purpose of healing. So it's interesting that there's this precious ointment that is in this box, and when that box is open, it's poured out on the head of Jesus as he was eating meat. So this box of ointment, what exactly this box might have in view, I'm not too sure. But I think one of the key points that we might want to look at, one of the key words, because this word ointment or alabaster, shall I say, I haven't looked at the word ointment yet, but the alabaster is only used in a couple of verses. It might be used maybe six times or so, but it's used only in three different verses, and all of it is focusing in on this particular box. that is in view with the ointment in it. But if we look at the word break that is in view, to be broken to shivers, to be bruised, we read of this particular word, which might shed some insight on it, in Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed. This word bruised is the very same word, a broken. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. So here, of course, is the idea of Christ not breaking something or bruising something, at least not at this point, because he came into this world for a purpose, and that is to die for sinners like us. This was not the time of judgment, although he did bring judgment with him because he judged the Old Testament church. He ended up removing the vineyard from them and giving it on to the Gentiles, and of course he came under judgment, so he went to the cross. But another place where this being broken is in view, this particular Greek word, is in the breaking of fetters, which is identifying with chains, fetters, to be bound up, as you read about in Mark chapter 5, verse 4, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and had broken, plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And this is the... those individuals Gadarenes, I don't know how to pronounce that, when the Lord went on to the other side. And again, you know, I'm kind of just breezing through the Bible as I'm looking at this particular word, and of course it comes up with breaking the box, this alabaster box, and it, for the ointment to be poured over the head of Jesus. There is another picture of this word broken, which is a broken hearted. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. Here is that word anointed, to preach the gospel to the poor. And again, this identifies preaching of gospel, identifies with food, identifies with feeding, identifies with eating. To be anointed is to be anointed by the Holy Spirit, which apparently is what that ointment is that is in view. He had sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. So we might be able to get something. There is also the picture of bruising as we look at this particular word. Let's see what else. Talks about the Lord, that a bone of his will not be broken. Same Hebrew word, Greek word again. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Again, the same word. So I think we have to start looking at some of the other words around that alabaster box to really try to find an appreciation for its meaning. But the box is open, and it had to be broken open. And that might have something to do with Christ becoming sin for us, to be broken for us. That might be in view here, in order that the oil might be spilled out, poured out, or the ointment. And, you know, here it's poured out upon Christ, and we get the same picture of something being poured out, which identifies with the ointment. It identifies with the oil, which is the Holy Spirit. Both in both cases, I think they both identify with the Holy Spirit, and it talks about his Spirit being poured out in Acts at Pentecost. So again, this opening or the breaking open of this box for the purpose of the ointment to be poured out, and it starts to be poured out over the head of the body of Christ, and eventually onto the entire body of Christ, which is all believers that are in Christ. So we can kind of start to see a picture develop here, but again, I think we need to look at some more words around maybe this box to see some more of what's going on here. And anyway, with that, if anybody wants to add to some of these things or offer something else, mic is open, or if anybody else has a question or a comment on any other subject matter, mic is open for that. Again, I don't have anything particularly planned for today, so maybe if nobody brings anything up, we'll just open the Bible and look somewheres and just start reading and taking a look at what we see. But if anybody has anything, raise the hand or pick up the mic.
Okay, hey, thanks for sharing that, John R. and Darash. Hey, real quick, what about the word spikenard? Because we see that also in Mark 14, verse 3. Does the word spikenard help us at all?
Yeah, again, that again is interesting. I never looked at this word before. I never considered it before. It never jumped out on me before. I've never noticed it before. But here, this spikenard, very precious. Ointment of spikenard, very precious. We also have this very same kind of a picture. Let's in John chapter 12. It's the only other place that this particular word is used, at least in its Greek form. In John chapter 12, we read in verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. They made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. And then Jesus said, let her alone, against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Maybe we'll read another verse or two. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had risen from the dead. Okay, so here is a picture of this spikenard ointment that was reading about in the story of John, where Mary pours it upon his feet. Where in Mark 12, verse 3, for instance, we read of this ointment of spikenard, very precious, that she took and poured on his head. Here we have the oil identifying with the head and identifying with the feet. And the feet identifies, of course, with walking or to stand. That is the symbol of the feet. The feet, if they're made of clay, it's an earthly feet. It's an earthly walk. But here is a we read about the Lord Lord's feet. Oh goodness, where is that in Revelation? Revelation chapter 10, for instance, where he stands. Well, let's go take a look at this. Revelation chapter 10. And I saw verse 1, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. This is the mighty messenger, which is identifying with the Holy Spirit, Christ himself. Clothed with a cloud, we are the cloud of witness. We give God a covering in this world, in the sense that he dwells within us. And a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, the light of the gospel, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book opened, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. When he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. So here there is a picture of feet, the feet of Christ, and he is coming in judgment, he puts one foot upon the earth, which identifies with the church, and one foot upon the sea, which identifies with the world. So we get a little bit of an insight, I think, there concerning the feet, the fact that he comes and judges and stands. To be standing identifies with the fact that you have not fallen. Identifies with the fact to be found standing upon your feet means you're not dead. You haven't succumbed to what the Bible speaks about, of course, is the flood of false doctrines. You've not been carried away by it. So it must have some kind of a relationship with that kind of thinking, I'm sure. So here again, this ointment of spikenard, very costly, Just like we read back in Mark 14, the ointment of spikenard, very precious or very costly. It came with a price. There was a great price, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, hair identifies with the covering, identifies usually with the church, particularly the body of Christ. We are covered by Christ. Also, hair identifies with the believer itself, himself. Each hair is identifying with the believers. The hairs are numbered and so on. So, here is Jesus. His feet is being wiped after the oil is put on. It's being wiped with her hair, Mary's hair. Mary is representing, I think, the body of Christ. The hair is identifying with the body of Christ, with the covering. And the covering, again, brings us right back to Christ also. So, again, there is a lot here to look at, to try to work out what this might be appreciated as. Let me see, this word spikenard comes up in the English a few times, and were led into the Old Testament also. And we have the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, for instance, where we read. Let's see where we might want to start with this. We'll just pick up in verse 9. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth on his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Now, this particular word, spikenard, identifies with something that is aromatic. It has a smell. It is a strong smell. And so it sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night between my breast, or betwixt. And so again, it seems to be identifying with an anointment of some kind. Again, an ointment. And let's see where else this comes up. This also comes up in seems that all of it is in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 13. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, campshire, with spikenard. Spikenard and saffron, and again, I don't know what any of these things are, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of garden, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. And right off the bat, we can get the picture with the idea of the plants and the streams and the water, the gardens, the well of living waters, and all the smells of these different things, the spikenard and cinnamon and frankincense and myrrh and saffron and calamus. Well, all of it identifies, I think, with the Holy Spirit, the gospel, the word, and again, you know, we to get the really good appreciation from this would require a lot of word studies here on words that I've never, you know, really ran through myself. So then we get back to the woman with spikenard with very precious ointment, and onto the head. And I think it is significant that it's used twice in the gospel here. Once in Mark 14 and the other in John 12, and we discover that the pouring out of the first one, the box must first be broken. At least that's what the historical picture is. The box is broken, and then the ointment is taken out by Mary, which is representative of the body of Christ, and pours the ointment on the head of Jesus, on his hair. And poured it on his head. Let's read this. We already did. We read this one here in Mark 14. So he poured it on his head, and there were some that had indignation within themselves. Okay? And we know the head of the body is Christ, and of course this is a picture of Christ. This is Christ, where the ointment is being poured out, and again it identifies with the sweet-smelling ointment, identifies with the Holy Spirit, which is what is in view. But then the other picture is kind of interesting too, and it is on the feet, the place where they walk, where the Lord would walk on, identifying where He walks, identifying with the fact that He stands and is standing, and here the oil is poured upon the feet. God speaks about walking with us. I think the feet give us the picture of the body of Christ. And of course it is, you know, God does identify the parts of the body as the believers, the body of Christ. You know, one be the foot, the other the hand, the other this and the other that. But the head be Christ himself. And so he is head of his body, and we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone and so on. And therein is the picture of the flesh and bone of Christ being you know, the collective body of Christ through believers, the individuals. Anyway, that's about as far as I can run with this. I don't know if anybody else has anything to add to this. So feel free to pick up the mic. Anybody has anything else to add, or a question or comment, subject? Well, I better pick up the mic before JR thinks that he's got a broken speaker or something there. Go ahead, Dave. What doctrinal differences should cause us to not fellowship with someone? So you're looking for a very specific doctrinal difference. You know, I don't know that it's that simple. Some people might cut it that simple, but I don't know that I would. I can tell you that, let me just give you an example of something in my own life. And when I first came to Christ, you know, again, I came through an individual who witnessed, and I went to my Bible, and then I started to seek out truth by looking out there and trying to find it through churches and through radio and through TV. And I discovered certain places. I was able to hear what I thought was the Bible being preached. I found a lot of interesting things, but I never felt filled until I fell upon family radio. And then I started to really feel fed. But I remember Brother Campen really hammering down every single night the gospel of grace. And I you know, would listen to the callers call in, and I'd listen to his answer, and I said, oh, if only Brother Campen understood how God looked down the corridors of time. And, you know, that was my perception or perspective on what I thought about salvation at the time. And but I was hearing the Word of God being preached, and I was being fed. And as time went on, of course, he dealt with that particular statement, looking down the corridors of time. And as time went on, it became very obviously and clear. It actually just poured out of my mouth one day without thought, the gospel of grace. And I surprised myself when it poured right out of my mouth, and as I was witnessing to someone else. And so I came to realization of it. You know, sometimes things take a while to, you know, we just don't know. We come totally ignorant of truth, and we have to learn it. And we take teaspoons, little spoons of truth, and yet we need so much nourishment. We need so much strength. We need so much food, and yet we can only take one little spoon at a time. And from that kind of a perspective, I think that it would have been wrong for someone to say, well, I shouldn't have any fellowship with you because you don't believe or understand the doctrine of grace. I think it becomes a problem when debate and strife enters the situation. I'm kind of thinking that's where it starts to become the problem of where you have to make that line. Because what profit is there if every time you bring the truth, someone debates and brings strife up? But if someone is willing to sit in and not debate and strive on an issue that they may not agree with, as they're listening to other things that they're being well fed upon by, well, that's a good thing. And then eventually, they might eventually get that spoon of nourishment that gives them the realization of knowledge of the gospel of grace. So I don't think it's as cut and dry as a particular doctrine, a particular belief. I think we have to be very gentle and careful. We have to be corrective when people are in error. But if we know that someone is in error, but it hasn't been brought to the surface, I don't think we should immediately jump in, turn the lights on the individual, and sit them in the chair and start drilling them on truth. That's not how Christ did it. And I think when, you know, I think all things happen in its own time, and we have to wait on God, the Holy Spirit, to open that moment of opportunity for that particular conversation or this particular truth to be taught or whatever the case may be. So, I don't know that it's all cut and dry. We have to look at it again very, very carefully, and I think it's the response. You know, remember King Agrippa? Remember that conversation? You almost convinced me to be a Christian. Now, of course, Paul was preaching. I don't know that he was fellowshipping, but it appeared he seemed to have a certain knowledge about King Agrippa, that is, Paul did, and Paul recognized him as someone who had knowledge of the truth, and even heard about Christ, and so we can possibly suspect, we don't know, but we could possibly suspect that there was a time when maybe there might have been some fellowship between Paul and King Agrippa. I don't know, but other individuals. Again, I think the ruler is the debate and strife. There are people that come into this room that don't agree with a lot. We've had people in the past who didn't agree with the gospel of grace, and yet they went beyond that and continued to listen and participate and not get into the debate and strife. We cut that debate and strife off when it happens, and usually what happens is the individual then departs because they're not getting their debate and strife, which is what they're really here for, that argument, that debate. You know, I'm here to debate. That's why I don't like debates. I think they're divisive. And I didn't always understand that. I only recently come to understand that debates are divisive. And so therefore I do not participate in any debates concerning the Word of God. I don't even like to debate anything outside of the Word of God, but that might be that's a different story, though. But so it's not that cut and dry. It's not that cut and dry. I think the key is the resistance, the refusing and denial of the bending of the knee. Because anybody who is refusing and denying to bend the knee and is becoming argumentative on everything, what nourishment can be received, what can be given? Everything's an argument, everything's a debate. But because someone doesn't agree and doesn't see it, but it's not made into a debate and an argument and a disagreement, you know, and a big thing, well, go onward, I think. So pray for wisdom on that. That's about pretty much it, I think. And if anybody else wants to add to that, any other comments or corrections on that, mic's open. I think the bottom line on my thinking, when I look at the question, what doctrinal differences should cause us not to fellowship with someone? And I think, again, you know, the key word here is doctrinal. You know, there are people that don't believe that Jesus is Lord, and yet they might be willing to sit and participate and listen, and they might know a few things that they can share. You know, we've had plenty of Jews that have come into our room over the years that have given us a lot of understanding of different things that I know I didn't see before, and yet they didn't recognize Christ as Lord. I remember there was one guy, I'm trying to think of his name, he used to come in all the time. It was like his mission to come into the room to try to trip us up, and I think I believe he always walked away scratching his head, but in any event, he always did add something new because he had an understanding of the Jewish way, and he had an understanding of I wouldn't say an understanding, but a lot of knowledge of the Old Testament, and so with that understanding of the way and the understanding of the knowledge of the words, you know, there is something to be said for that. So believing is one thing. Doctrinal is another. You know, here's a problem. And I've seen this over and over and over again, especially going back some years. I haven't seen this recently because of the environment we've created here on Pal Talk in the Bible Only Room. But in the beginning, long before we had a room full of people who were like-minded and really were able to dig deep into the Word of God because of the lack of resistance in doing that, way back when the room would be, there was like two categories, I remember. There was the Baptist, and then there was those who were not Baptist, and that could be, you know, a whole bunch of different groups lined together. But it always seemed to be the battle between the Baptist and those who were not Baptist. And no matter where you go, that doctrine constantly had to come up. And John, don't you understand that you have to be immersed in water baptism? And they would be careful not to say the word but, and they'd say, oh, no, we understand that, you know, we're saved by grace and it's all the work of Christ and so on and so forth. And they were very careful not to say the word but as you get around to the circle, it always came back to the situation where this water baptism became so important. And that was decisive. That was divisive. And being divisive, that's a problem. And therefore, you know, you have to find a way to cut that off. And if you could do that with authority, that's fine. Like here in the Bible Only Room, we can do that with a little bit of authority because we can move on. And then usually those people who are this is so important that everyone else believes the way that they believe, they might hang around for 30 or 45 seconds more, but all of a sudden you'll see that they exit out the door because they're not getting their way to be able to convince everyone the way they believe. So therein is the problem. Again, it's when it becomes divisive. Divisive. I think that's where it comes from, where it becomes the problem. Go ahead, Dave. Okay, if someone says you are a child of Satan because you do not agree with their biblical understanding, would you separate yourself from them? Well, that becomes a dividing factor, so it would have to happen because you wouldn't be able to get beyond that point. Everything would bring you back to that point, and I think that's the thing. If someone comes in with a doctrine that is so overwhelming to all that they think and know, And it always comes back to that, it becomes a dividing factor. So you wouldn't be able to. If they see you as a child of Satan, and indeed, if you're not, if you know that you have the truth, and you bring them the truth, and then they're seeing the light for darkness, darkness for light, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter, you know, what fellowship can we have with them then? You know, we have to be able to walk together. That would be a problem. That would not be a possibility. You couldn't agree. Now, the only relationship that you could have with that individual, I would think, spiritually speaking, biblically speaking, would be to preach Christ crucified to them. And it would have to be under the terms of a mission field kind of thing, where either they're going to respond and listen by listening, or they're going to be respond by walking away. And those people will probably walk away unless they have the opportunity to debate you and bring in strife. And if they have that opportunity, then again, it's divisive and it's a problem. So if you have the authority in that place to be able to put that down, like again here in the Bible Only Room. The Bible Only Room is kind of a unique place when we think about it, because we have the ability to put that kind of thing down and move on. And we do have people who come in here and might disagree with certain things, but they allow it to be, and they, you know, we all kind of just move on, and we find a blessing from that moving on in looking into God's Word. Looking here and learning here and studying there. And we trust that eventually God will bring the correction where it's necessary. So we kind of just trust that. I do know, and I've never worried about this. I just trusted in the Lord about this. And just real quick, I see John's got his hand up, but just real, I'll do this as quick as I can. I remember when the Bible Only Room really started to come together, not on a large scale in the sense of a lot of people, but just on a few people who started to come together in a way, you know, that became more like almost more like a ministry in the sense of bringing the gospel and being more founded on truth. And you know, and that really pretty much happened, a lot of it, when the Church Age was coming to an end, particularly where and when a lot of the Baptists kind of just the strong extreme Baptist position people kind of disappeared, and they didn't bother coming in anymore, and so on. But there was a little bit of a conversation with a few people, which, you know, what are we going to, how are we going to control all this? You know, how are we going to control truth from going forward out of the microphone? How are we going to know, you know, what happens if, you know, it becomes too big of a problem for us to solve? And so I kind of just trust in the Lord, and here we are blessed with, well, we've got quite a few teachers in this room, and even though we differ on some things here or there, we don't, in our differences of thinking and seeing things, because we're all at different places, and some of us just need correction. Actually, we all need correction, just in different areas, maybe. But even though we have that going on, there is no debate about it. There is no argument. There is no strife. There is the understanding, well, you know, maybe I'm wrong, or maybe they're right, or maybe they're wrong. And we kind of trust that the Lord's going to work that out so it doesn't become a problem. And yet, on the major doctrines, the doctrines that definitely would divide us in a major way, like grace would divide us in a major, major way, because if we thought, if anyone here thought that we had to give do anything, any just tiny little thing for our salvation, you know, even just the receiving of the salvation, the signing of the other part of that check, or any that kind of a thinking there, would be such a major difference in all that we think. That, you know, we understand the Bible completely different by whether we have a little bit to do or we have absolutely nothing to do. It affects everything we see in the Bible, everything. And that's how strong the gospel of grace is on that. But anyway, we could be thankful that God has kind of has kept this room focused and without getting involved in debates and strife, and has saved us from you know, great, what's the word I'm looking for? Any apostasy, any doctrine that is damaging. I'll leave it right there with that. Go ahead, John.
Okay. I think, Dave, I think that I might know why you're asking this question now. If it has something to do with what happened earlier today. And I think that, you know, I've pretty much made no mystery about it, that I completely disagree with the five-month doctrine as it's currently being discussed and taught. And if I understand it correctly, if I understood correctly, then what Chris was saying this morning is that essentially, since I don't believe in the five-month doctrine, that I'm possibly someone who is not willing to listen to the Holy Spirit. And while I do find that troubling, and I do think that that's a little rash to make a statement like that about, you know, someone who doesn't believe the five-month doctrine, I'm thinking, how have I addressed people who believe the five-month doctrine? I've said that I think they're wrong. I said I think they're in error. I've said I think they're going, you know, down a wrong doctrine, you know. And I may have even said that, you know, at least once or twice, I may have said that it could be a sign that they're not listening to the Bible, that they're listening to a man and not the Bible. Because I think if we're really listening to the Bible, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we're not going to come to the conclusion about this five-month doctrine that Mr. Camping and the Echoes teachers have all agreed on, which is that the five-month doctrine of Revelation chapter 9 is speaking of a future hell on earth period. And I think it's very, very difficult. Some of these things in the Bible are very, very difficult. They need to be searched out more. They need to be studied more. But I certainly am not going to tell somebody who doesn't agree with my view that the five-month doctrine is not true, that they are under the power of Satan or that they are not listening to the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty strong statement to make. That's a pretty judgmental statement. And for such a brand new doctrine as the five-month doctrine, you know, it's very, very... It's something to me that, you know, I just wonder about this. It seems to me like some people have got this idea that as long as something comes from Family Radio, it must be true. There's no possibility that God is going to allow Family Radio to teach a doctrine that's not true. And that concerns me on a number of levels, because number one, then we're starting to equate Family Radio with the Bible. We're starting to say that the Bible is all truth, Family Radio all truth. And also, who is the teacher of the body of Christ? Is it Harold Camping or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? And then, you know, another thing is what is the body of Christ? The body of Christ is all of God's elect. And, you know, we would never, ever want to say that Family Radio listeners are the body of Christ, or that somehow the body of Christ must be joined to, you know, the organization of Family Radio. You know, that to me sounds really dangerous. Mr. Camping's latest booklet, he titled it "We're Almost There." And I think that if he was going to go that route, he should have said "They're almost there," as in the body of Christ is almost there. But to say "We're almost there," now maybe that I'm, you know, really picking hairs, you know, splitting hairs, but nonetheless, it did seem to me that the idea of "we're almost there" is like we are the body of Christ and we're almost there. And I don't think that that was a good title, personally. I don't think that that was a proper title at all. When you read that booklet, as I did start skimming through it and reading it, you do find a lot of truth. You find a lot of information. But where did that information come from? It came from the Bible. It came from the Bible. That's where the information comes from. That's where truth comes from. And it seems to me like some people have got this idea that if you disagree with Family Radio, you disagree with the Bible. If you disagree with Family Radio, you disagree with God. And okay, Jackie says maybe he means the world, like we, the whole entire world is almost there. Or we, the believers in all the world, is almost there. Well, that's quite possible, Jackie. And like I said, I might be splitting hairs there. We're almost there. All the believers in all the world are almost there. Yeah, that could be it. I still don't think it was a good title. I think the title should have been a little bit more, clear. It is a little bit of a confusing title. Who is the we? You know, in everything there's a meaning, and we mean something. And then some of you may know I don't like multiple exclamation points and multiple question marks and all caps and things like that, and that title has all that. So it kind of drove me a little nuts. But anyway, getting back to what we're discussing here, I can tell you my personal feelings right now. Do I have a personal vendetta against eBible? Do I personally think that eBible, you know, that we should now strike back, so to speak, because they said something? No, not at all. We should be very, very long-suffering. We should be very, very patient. We should understand that there's a lot of confusion in just people in as individuals. You know, they're wondering what's going on here. Why aren't everybody embracing this five-month doctrine? It must be that they're not, they're not true believers, because we all know that the five-month doctrine is true. But I think that the five-month doctrine is in error. And I think the reason why Mr. Camping cannot do what he does normally, which is, you know, compare scripture with scripture very, very seamlessly. When it comes to the five-month doctrine, he seems to be jumping, from scriptures that don't normally connect to scriptures that don't normally connect, trying to, like, piece together something. And my personal feeling is that it's because this doctrine will not be allowed by the Bible. If you really sit down and study the Bible, comparing scripture with scripture, it does not allow this conclusion of a five-month hell on earth that is yet to come, as far as I can tell. And I'm still looking into this very, very carefully, and Lord willing, I do hope to continue to study this, and I continue to want to, you know, look into this more and more. But again, I think we have to be very, very patient. I think we have to be very long-suffering. I think we have to do our homework. We have to do our homework. We have to make sure that we've studied this out very, very carefully, and that we don't have any, loose ends. And then I definitely think that we should go to people with our studies, with our conclusions, and say, okay, this is my conclusion, this is why I don't believe that this is correct from the Bible, and if you would like to, you know, disprove that, please do so, but it's got to be from the Bible. You know, you've got to disagree with me from the Bible and show me from the Bible why I am wrong. And what I recently did with the killing of the two witnesses, I am planning on going to the Latter Rain group with my information. I've been studying the killing of the two witnesses now for a month, and I praise God for that. You know, that kind of dedication to that one topic, that's pretty rare, and I think that was a gift from God personally, that he gave me the desire to look into this for a whole month. But I believe that I've seen from the Bible that the two witnesses could not have been killed in 1988. And I think there's plenty of reasons why, from the Bible, that they could not have been killed in 1988. I'd like to bring that information to the Latter Rain and see how they treat that information. They're either going to disprove it from the Bible with, you know, very fair, honest Bible study, or they're going to do something else. But I would be very interested in seeing that, and I do hope, Lord willing, to do that. But I think we need to be very patient. We need to be long-suffering. We need to remember that, you know, there are lots and lots of people scratching their heads about what's going on with a lot of things. And what's really, I'm going to go off the mic in just a second. I really think that one thing that's very puzzling to people is that some people are starting to see that there is a lot of information in the Bible that would cause us to think that we have been wrong about eternal hell. And I am one of those people. I do think that there's a lot of information that's coming to the surface of the Bible that is starting to say, my understanding of hell was not correct. And what the five-month doctrine does is it says, okay, well, here is how we explain those questions you have about, you know, about hell and about greater judgment and so on. I think there's another way to explain the greater judgment and the idea of many stripes and so on that doesn't have to be a mini hell. A mini hell is really what 5 months, the future 5 months is basically. It's like a mini hell. And can be explained all through the scriptures, can be explained all through the Bible. We can show what that means, and it's not a future 5 months of hell on earth. But to many people, they look at this annihilation doctrine and this five-month doctrine as one and the same thing, and they think, well, you can't have one without the other. I do believe that we can have one without the other. It is quite possible that eternal hell is wrong, but the five-month doctrine is also wrong. And so I think that these are things that we're going to have to continue to study and continue to search out. And, okay, Althea says, what seems to be causing a difference is that some are looking based on a calendar, others comparing Scripture with Scripture. Well, I would say, Althea, that that is a good part of it, is that a lot of people are totally, you know, focused on that the calendar is showing us that there's definitely going to be this 153-day period. And then they go to Revelation 9, they see 5 months. Well, there you go. You know, need I say more? It must be right there. And I think that personally, from Genesis 7, it looks to me like the end of the world is going to be May 21st, 2011. That's, you know, if we're looking at what the Bible has to say, be not ignorant of this one thing, and then we go to Genesis 7, yet 7 days, it looks to me like there is no allotment for time afterwards that. May 21st, 2011, that looks like the end. So then what do the calendar people do with this 153 days? And I say calendar people, maybe that's not the right term. What I mean is like those that are really, really looking at the calendar in a way that they're absolutely certain that the calendar is showing them that there's this future 153-day period. My feeling is that whatever we see on the calendar, we then have to take it to the Bible and study it with the whole Bible, not just Revelation 9. We have to look at the whole Bible and say, well, what does the whole Bible tell us about lift up your heads? Or what does the whole Bible tell us about look up? What does the whole Bible tell us about Noah? You know, it's not just like, oh, well, there's 5 months in Revelation 9. I'm done. You know, there's more to it. There's a lot more to it. And so I'm going to get off the mic here. I've been talking a lot, but I think this is very cathartic because I'm venting slightly. And it's not anger. I don't have any anger at all towards anybody who thinks that I'm, you know, a false prophet or a false believer or something because I don't believe the 5 months. I would say it's just a disappointment that people are not really, you know, willing to look at everything that the Bible has to say before they jump on this 5 month bandwagon. That's what it seems like to me. And Dave, thanks for waiting. Let me get off the mic.
Okay, what are the foundational understandings that must be agreed in agreement among brethren? Salvation by grace alone, God not speaking outside the Bible, any others? Well, I think those are the two major foundations. If you believe in grace and you believe that the Word and the Word alone is the Word of God, unadulterated, nothing added, nothing taken away, that's where we begin, I think. I'd have to really sit and think and pray and meditate on the Word to discover whether we should, you know, whether there is actually a list to be made. But just off the top of my head, I think those are the two main things. If we, you know, what kind of a discussion and teaching could we have in a group if they didn't believe in grace? Because everything is tainted by our understanding, the foundation, we understand all things by the grace, or the lack thereof. What kind of agreement and teachings could we have in this room if some of us said, well, the Bible isn't the entire Word of God, we also have this here and that there, and they bring that into the conversation and we permit it. Where would we go with that? Or if someone said, well, you know, the book of Jude or the book of or John or something here or Acts just doesn't belong in there, so we have to rip that out. And so when we bring verses from that particular book up, there is a denial of being able to use that. I mean, what kind of a conversation and edification could we have in this room with that kind of thinking? Of course, we'd have chaos. We'd have debate and strife is what we would have in either of those cases. Now, going beyond that, I'm not too sure about anything else. I will say, you know, let's just go back into these two teachings that have come out that have caused a lot of chaos or misunderstanding or something out there. You know, personally, if this is what people want to believe, my opinion or thinking is, well, eventually, Lord willing, they'll come around or I'll be corrected of my error, and that's my attitude. But I'm not going to get into strife and debate on it, but we do have to talk about it, and if we disagree with it, we have to voice the fact that we disagree. If it becomes the focus of the room on a constant basis, then we have a problem. We have a problem. You know, we have to constantly be talking about this disagreement. So we can talk about it. I hope it just doesn't continue and continue. You know, it has been around for a while. We've talked about it from time to time, and I don't think we've filled our time up with this kind of a conversation of disagreement. But it comes up, and we have to tell it the way it is. And from my perspective, it is a very, very simple, cut-and-dry case for me. You know, let's just take this five-month doctrine thing. I'll clearly say it out without any breaking any bones. It's very simple. They're wrong. There's nothing else to discuss. Now, my understanding of the 5 months, maybe I'm wrong, too. I don't think so. But I could be. I'm willing to reconsider everything I think and look, and you know, I've been wrong before, so I'll go back and revisit it if anybody else has anything else. I revisit it with their thinking and thoughts of with great vexation and irritation, unfortunately, the teaching of the 5 months, because it is so unbiblical. This teaching of the 5 months, one of the things it's totally void of, totally, totally, totally void of, and I don't know how to do studies with this voidness, is word studies. If anybody pays attention to whenever I teach, and actually all the teachers of this room, we do word studies. Everything we understand is backed up by word studies, line upon line, precept upon precept, on a foundational base, on a foundational position. We don't move anywhere without understanding the word and how God uses that word, and we seek out the spiritual meaning of that word, and then we build upon that. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have errors from time to time, and by God's mercy, I know we have been corrected, and by God's mercy, I believe we're going to be continued to be corrected from time to time. But with that said and done, this study on 5 months, simply, clearly, without anything to think about, lacks word studies. And therefore, to me, it's something that I'm really not interested in going any further. We can suppose all kinds of things and thoughts and private interpretations, but it's not going to do any good for us. It's only going to cause us to have more and more misunderstanding. So clearly, word studies in everything that I've looked at in Revelation chapter 9 takes us so far away from this kind of thinking as far as what they're teaching on this 5 months. It's just way out of line. It's just not even possible. Not even possible. Now again, with that said and done, we have to be humble to appreciate the fact that we may be wrong. I may be wrong. And again, you know, bring up the verses of correction. Bring up the things that are in contradiction with the conclusions we offer. Bring up the word studies that deny the conclusion. And then we have to be corrected as the Bible commands us to be corrected, because correction is grievous to those who have forsaken the way. It is not grievous to those who have the truth. They receive the correction with joy. Now, that set aside, there is this second one. This is the one that's disturbing to me. It's the, you know, this five-month one is not all as disturbing to me as the hell on earth doctrine or the annihilation doctrine. And that this is disturbing to me, because I'm really perplexed by it. The five-month thing, like I say, setting it aside, I could kind of go beyond that and just recognize the fact that the Revelation is a difficult book. For 2,000 years, or almost 2,000 years, 1,900 years, God has not allowed anyone to understand the book of Revelation. I would just a guess off the top of my head, 95% of the statement, phrases, verses, and words throughout the book of Revelation has not been understood for 1,900 years. Maybe it's 94%. I don't know. I'm just taking a guess. But most of the book of Revelation just has been a book that has been sealed up unto the end. And only now is it beginning to open up. But because God's opening it up doesn't mean that he's going to open it up to all believers. There are certain things in the book of Revelation that God is clear that he speaks about with a loud voice, a megas voice. The entire body will hear, such as, "Come out of her, my people." The entire body will hear that message. They will understand that message. You know, those particular things are clear, but everything else isn't a necessity. Knowledge is not a requirement for salvation, so we can never second guess an individual's relationship with God. We can't become like the church and start to excommunicate and that kind of thing, or forbid things as if we have some kind of an authority to do that. We just can't do that. Moving on to the next one, the hell doctrine. This is the most disturbing one to me. You know, their conclusion could possibly be right, but the way they get to their conclusion is definitely wrong, and that's the problem they're in. I have always had a hope in my mind, and it's only been a hope, that God would be merciful to all of those people who are going to have to spend an eternity in a place called hell, whatever that is. It's not a place of great language that God, Christ said. It's a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That makes me shake in my boots. I do have a spiritual understanding to some degree of those phrases, but a life without God, a life absence of God, a life separated from Christ, is no life at all. Look what man does. Can you imagine having to live under the rule of man for eternity? That's hell. That's hell. I wouldn't say that is hell, but I mean it's like hell. Because it is godless, and that's what hell is. God, being godless is hell. Being a place where there is no blessings from God, that is hell. But there is absolutely not one verse I have heard. Now, one place in the Bible that anyone has shown or laid out that gives the conclusion that hell is annihilation. There is absolutely nothing in the Bible but this five-month teaching that talks about hell on earth. I mean, if there is a hell on earth for a period of time, and if it be 5 months, the Bible clearly doesn't talk about it. And if it does, we haven't heard the verses yet. It definitely is not Revelation chapter 9. But in any event, this annihilation thing. Yes, I could string a bunch of verses in the Bible and isolate it from the rest of the Bible and give it a superficial understanding and appreciation and interpretation and conclude and teach it that there is, hell is annihilation. I can do that, but I would be a liar to myself. I would be a deceiver, because I'd be manipulating. It would not be true and right. But for people to go out and to take these verses and superficially place the idea upon it, a conclusion, and not realize that they're doing this I find disturbing, because these are great teachers we're talking about. So why is this? Why? I have no clue. You know, it may be solving a problem of a verse that I've thought about. I think I still have it in my paste box here. Yep, right here it is. Maybe this is the answer to that. You know, Daniel chapter 11, verse 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall. Why? Why? To try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time. I can tell you that there are some people that are really, really so focused in on this, and to the point of venom to anyone who disagrees. And that should be corrected by those who are having some respect positions that they're able to teach from. But then, you know, either they're blind to that or they're letting it happen. But whatever it is, there are some. It's unfortunate. It is very unfortunate. And as you know, John says, we don't want to be divided. We don't want to be judgmental on people, to judge them on anything. I have enough problems with my own self that I don't need to judge anyone else. The only judgment that I need to make is on whether people respond to the word or not, whether to preach Christ crucified or to edify, and that's what the Bible commands us to do. And we can tell, you know, what it is that we need to do by their fruits, by their words, by their action, by their response. And then it's not a judgment from there. It's just a matter of a principle of going into the world to preach the gospel as God has commanded us to do. But I've always kind of suspected since it's come out that this is a trying period, that there is, and amongst those people who are being tried, there'll be some purging. There always is. When the correction finally comes, purging will come to a completeness, because there will be people, unfortunately, that are still so cardinally focused and will be so incensed by the correction that they have invested so much of their sure thinking upon and so on, that they will depart from them when that time period comes. And so, is this a time of separating, continuing to separate the wheat from the tares? Yeah, maybe, because again, you know, Daniel 11, verse 35 suggests that, and I'm going to read that in context to make sure that I'm correct in my thinking as a possibility of what's going on here. And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, to purge them, or to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time. So let's go read that in Daniel and read it within context and see if it can apply. Maybe that is the verse that we could apply to this. Let's see where we might begin to read this. Let's go to... what verse? Goodness, I always find myself going back to the beginning of the chapter almost. All right, let's go back to verse 20. We'll start in verse 20. That might be a reasonably good place to start, to keep it within context, to get a good clear picture of what's going on, to try to appreciate, you know, maybe there'll be a picture of the church, and this is after the church age, and, you know, maybe we can apply this kind of thinking here. I don't know. But let's see, Daniel 11, verse 20. Then shall arise up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall give the honor of the kingdom. But he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now, off the top here, I would suspect from everything that I understand and know concerning end times that this probably is a picture of the point when Satan takes a seat, which is verse 21 maybe. Apparently it is the beginning of sorrows coming up in verse 20, if we're understanding this, and I'm just making a presumption at the moment, and we got to see if this is going to harmonize. But this could be the beginning of sorrows leading right up into the Great Tribulation, Satan taking a seat. And with the arms of the flood, flood of false doctrine, shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. And to coming up, it has something to do with being down. Maybe this is identifying with coming up out of the pit. You remember the bottomless pit that is opening. Or maybe it has to do with coming up to get up onto the first heavens, which is the pulpit, to come up to the high places. You know, so you know, we'd have to consider both of those possibilities. Maybe there's something else, but those are the first two I'd start looking at. He shall enter in peaceably, even upon the flattest places of the providences, and he shall do that which his father have not done, nor his father's fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, the spoils and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices among the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up in battle with a very great and mighty army. And he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall seek lies at one table. But it shall not prosper, till yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Now, as we're looking at this, you know, there is a falling that is in view. They shall fall down slain. Or many shall fall down slain. But both of these kings, there are two kings, and remember, this is a divided kingdom. Two identifies with the church, and in this case it is the corporate church. And there are two kings, a divided kingdom. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. The table is identifying with the Word of God, the Bible. That's the table that is always in view. But it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the appointed time. Then shall he return unto his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, and it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do, so shall he even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. So this idea of having intelligence is working through the idea of giving understanding to, or diligently looking into these things, to have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. This is identifying with the false gospels. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. And this word arms is really given the picture of strength. So strength shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice. And that's the overtaking of the saints. That's the overtaking, that's the taking away of the holy sacrifice. The word sacrifice is italicized. It's not really there. It's the word daily. And the word daily is probably better appreciated and interpreted as the word perpetual. So he shall take away the perpetual light of the gospel is what is in view. It is the total silencing of the gospel. I think this would, in my mind, would no doubt at this point, I better not say without any doubt, but with pretty strong evidence that I have seen in the Bible, that this is when the two witnesses are killed, when they take away the daily. This is when the abomination of desolation is set up. This is midway through the first 7 years, when they take away the perpetual. They shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Very clear language here. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. They that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by famine, by captivity, by spoil many days. Now, when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them. And that's the verse, I think, is where we're at. We are now past the abomination of desolation has been set up. We're past that time period. God is speaking about a them of understanding. This is not taking place in the church because they are falling. To the unsaved, to the deceiver, they are being, being cleaved to. I'm not too sure about that. I better retract that. Not too sure about that. But I think we're definitely past the abomination of desolation part because we already read that. I perceive we're now in the time period of either that last half hour, but probably outside of the church, it might be a good position to be able to hold on these verses too. I don't know. But some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, to purge them. And where are they falling from? They're not falling in the church, I don't think, because that is pretty clear that to any believer that the abomination of desolation has been set up, that there's a false doctrines going on in the churches, and that they ultimately are worshiping Satan. There's no question about that. Clearly the Bible speaks there was silence in that place. There's silence in heaven. There's nothing going on there. So anything that's going on with understanding is a picture of what's going on outside the church. So I think we can maybe work with this verse 35. Some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, to purge them, to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is for an appointed time. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. That's what's going on in the churches. And shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his father, nor this desire of woman, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do to the most strong holds with a strange God whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And I'm going to end there at that part because we're past the verses of focus, which is really 35, and we could maybe apply this to our time. I've often thought, and this is my opinion because of what I've seen in the past, that whenever there's a division, there's a purging out, and a correction comes, or the truth has been taught, and there's a purging out period because the truth is too hard to bear. So it could be either way, but in any event. We've had concerns and divisions over different things, and as time went on, we've discovered the errors, and always some people have disappeared during that time period for whatever reasons. And I think that's where we're at. I think it's a time of trial. For me, it's a trial, I know for myself, because of the way I view, for instance, Brother Campin, and even Chris, as both being very, very great teachers. And yet, here they're teaching something, these two people who I look up to as being very great teachers, are teaching something that I can't agree to. And always before, they've taught things that if you don't agree with what they're teaching, maybe you're not seeing the truth, because these guys have the truth. And so it becomes like a testing ground, and it comes to the point, well, okay, am I going to rest in the Word of God, or am I just going to go along with things? And clearly, I know I've seen this, that lots of people believe because they're following the teacher. And that's always been the problem with the churches. That problem is still amongst us. And I think God is using this as the example to constantly, you know, there's a lesson to be learned even for those who see this truth, that even, for instance, the teachers here in the Bible-only room, they've got error. Every one of us got error. We just don't know it yet. And so we can't just believe because a teacher teaches us and because the teacher's been right all the time that we've known, saying, yeah, and all of a sudden, well, I'm not too sure. Well, I'll just go along with it because this guy knows what he's talking about. Well, you see, I think this is the lesson to be learned. We have to learn that we can't trust men. Let God be true and every man a liar. So I think this is really the focus of this thing, for the purpose of trial, to try them, to purge them. You know, this word try identifies with the word fast, and the word fast is ultimately identifying with bringing the gospel, and bringing the gospel also identifies with the fact that you have to, read and learn and understand the gospel as being taught by God through the Bible. And so again, it brings us to the point of trying, to be tried. And we are tried by looking at the Word of God and looking what men teach and using the Word of God as the ruler and resting there. Even if the whole herd is going this way, if we don't see it, we shouldn't go. We just shouldn't go. Nothing wrong with saying, I'm going to sit here for a while and just think about this. Nothing wrong with that at all. Anyway, I don't know if I have too much more to say about that. I think that's pretty much it. There was maybe one other point that I might want to bring up, if I can remember what it was. It was on the tip of my tongue here. One other point. The Bible-only room, in my humble opinion, is kind of in a unique place because we belong to a lot of the other different groups. We do not rely on the Bible-only room alone to bring us our truth. We listen to family radio, we listen to the teachers on Echoes, we listen to Brother Campin, we listen to Chris McCann and the other teachers that come from that ministry, we listen to what's going on the Latter Rain and so on and so forth. And we do that way because, I don't know that we consciously chose to do it that way, but that's the way it is, that's the way I've seen it. And so I haven't used just the Bible Only Room as my only source of learning, and that kind of puts us in a unique way because it's the attitude of the room that teaches others to think that way, if not directly, but maybe indirectly. The fact that we bring these other things up, that we bring what someone else teaches here, there, that we've broadcasted family radio, that we broadcast the Bible, that we belong to the Latter Rain, you know, so. You know, we're kind of in a very unique place in a position that everyone else could be in, but either consciously or subconsciously has chosen not to. You know, there are some people who go to E-Bible Room and spend a lot of time in here. But generally speaking, E-Bible Group in a focuses in on two teachers and the interpretation of those two or three teachers, and they are led to decide what they think, you know, through family radio to some degree. But the big thing is that they're not really listening to what we are saying, and so they're not taking advantage of all of what is out there to be taught. And I think a lot of really great stuff come right out of here, the Bible-only room. You know, I think, you know, we are really very, very deeply involved in word studies, and so are others, but not as much as the Bible-only room. At least I don't see it that way. We really focus in on a word and look to discover that word and the meaning of that word by God's grace. And that is really where real strong, deep Bible study comes from or goes to. So here is the big problem I see. In order for Brother Campin to become corrected, And in order for Chris and others to become corrected in these things that they're teaching, which I'm convinced they are wrong in, they have to sit and listen for quite a bit of a lot of studies of other people in silence as a Berean. And at this point, I haven't seen that they've made the decision to do that, to be a Berean, to sit under the teachings of some people as a Berean, to consider the error of their way. Instead, it's across the the whole thing, you know, straight line, all out. No, here's the line. This is truth, and you're wrong. But if they sat and listened very carefully to some of the other positions that are in contrary to their conclusions, they might be convinced over to the other side. But therein is the problem, I think, to try to get someone to sit down and be a Berean to others, which they you know, have chosen not to do. So that's a problem. That's an unfortunate problem. We are the blessed ones for all this, and we recognize that we have to be humble about this. We don't want to be in a way that is, let me think of the word, we just want to be humble, you know. We don't want to react because they may say something in ignorance, and that might, you know, anger someone. We don't want to get angry by it. I'm not upset by some of the statements, one of the statements particularly I heard today or saw in the text chat concerning wheat and tares. I'm not upset by that, but I'm heartened by it. I'm saddened by it because opportunity is being taken away from those who are on the more nursing part of the Bible, you know, nursing off of the teaching and not really standing on their own. They should be given the opportunity to be able to go out to other places and sit and listen. You know, we don't have to worry about anyone that we might teach the truth to, no matter where they are in life, that, oh no, they may be taken away by some person who is bringing false doctrines and we have to protect them. You know, that's the downfall of the church. Because, you see, it's up to Christ to protect them, not up to you and not up to me. No teacher is going to protect another individual. No preacher is going to protect another individual. During the church age, no pastor is going to protect any individual. God's going to do the protecting. He's going to open and close the doors for the individual. He's going to protect his children from falling into the false doctrines and so on. But we have to be obedient to the command to be the Berean, to sit down and listen to things that are contrary to what we're thinking, and set them aside, be the Berean, search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And then if we discover that they are so, then we make the corrections that we have to make, or we discover that they're not so, and we try to let those people know, if they'll receive it, that they're wrong. But it is the nature of people. Denial is the first, and I know this myself firsthand. Denial is the first thing. You saying I'm wrong? Excuse me? You know, that unfortunately is the human flaw that we all have in us. And by God's mercy, you know, our first reaction may be one, but we hope that God will bring us into check to step back and say, wait, you know, maybe I am wrong. And so that's where we're at. I don't know that I have anything more to say on that. And again, you know, I don't want to make division, and I hope that anything I had to say doesn't seem to imply division or that we should be divided. I think not at all. I think we should continue to listen to these great teachers and fellowship with all these other people. But when they're wrong, they're wrong, and if they can receive the correction, they will. If they can't, they won't. And we'll talk to the Lord about it and try to figure out how it is we ought to view it. And that's it. Anyway, let me get off the mic, see if someone else wants to comment, correct, or bring up another subject or verse. Again, we do have an open mic. It is time, I think, to move to another subject or question or a comment or a verse or something. unless someone really wants to talk some more about it and wants to pipe in, by all means, pipe in. But other than that, Mike is open for a conversation.
Well, hello, everyone. I saw that Mess AB, I don't know if they're still here, MES underscore AB, had a question earlier about the three harvests or the three seasons. And I think it was in relation to the 5 months. And I think that part of the 5 months doctrine is that the world has to end in October, because that's the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's the actual fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, like you had the fulfillment of Pentecost in 33 AD and the fulfillment of the Passover with Christ. And so I think that that's what was behind their question, was as we were talking about the possibility that the world might end in May instead of October, which would eliminate a 5 months idea altogether. They were asking, well, what about the three seasons that Mr. Camping teaches? And the third season is the Feast of Tabernacles, and I believe that people like Mr. Camping are saying that the world's going to end on October 21st because that's the Feast of Tabernacles, and therefore the very end of all time on October 21st, 2011 will be the very end of all time, and that will be the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. However, the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe the Bible teaches that that's going on right now. And I just want to show a couple of verses on that real quick. Just need to open up a document. This will just take a second. But the main passage where we understand that the Feast of Tabernacles is going on now is in Zechariah 14. Okay, Zechariah 14. We read about the day of the Lord. And this is one of the places where God defines the day of the Lord as being a time period that begins with the sixth seal, which is, in other words, the end of the church age, and it's the time when the cry to depart out goes forth. Let's just start in Zechariah 14:1 and get that sense, pick up that sense of how the day of the Lord begins at the sixth seal, at the end of the church age. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Beginning in verse 1. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Now this is describing the day of the Lord. And as he's describing it, he's saying that the nations will be gathered together against Jerusalem for battle. And that is Luke 21, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies. Or it's Revelation 20, as Satan is deceiving Gog and Magog, and they encompass the camp of the saints about. Which, in other words, is when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. So this is just prior to the depart out. And if we could place it in the seals, it's the sixth seal. The great day of his wrath has come. Because you have the gathering together of the armies. And then after the armies are gathered together against Christ, against the word of God, then the battle's going to occur. And Christ is going to call his people out. And he's going to leave the churches desolate. And he's going to begin pouring out his plagues upon them. And these are all spiritual plagues. And he says, "Then shall the Lord go forth," verse 3, "and fight against those nations," thanks Harry, "as when he fought in the day of battle." And that again is the sixth and the seventh seal, because in the sixth seal we see the great day of his wrath has come. And in the seventh seal, he has overcome them. All the kingdoms of this world are become of our Lord and of his Christ. And in this language, you know, we could perceive that this is literal stuff, that this is talking about Christ coming at the very end of all time, and he's actually fighting somehow with fire and brimstone or something against Satan and his armies, which are people, and his fellow fallen angels. But when we work through the Bible, we see that that's not the case, that the focus here is on the time when Jerusalem is compassed with armies and the believers are to depart out. And then from that point on, God is going to begin pouring out his plagues, his wrath upon the churches, which is happening right now. And so this is the context. And we see verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave to the midst thereof toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And then verse 5, notice the language here. Verse 5, command it and pick up. Verse 5 says, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. See, that's the flee to the mountains. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And if we search that out, we see that King Uzziah identifies with the fall of Babylon, and the earthquake identifies with the removing of those things that can be shaken. That's the wandering stars, the tares, the things that offend in the kingdom of heaven being rooted out or shaken out of the kingdom of heaven. It's the reverse picture of the end of the church age. So that's the context here in Zechariah 14. And then we work our way down to that final feast, that final harvest, the final season, the Feast of Tabernacles. And while some hold that this is fulfilled with the end of all time, I think that this is probably the main passage that will not allow that. We get down to Zechariah 14, in verse 16. And he says, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is talking about that final season, that final harvest, harvest and ingathering. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And going up or coming up has everything to do with leaving the churches. Come up hither. And that's a whole other study, and I want to get into that right now. I want to give Durash the mic back. We see the family of Egypt. We know that that's the churches, Jerusalem below, which is called Sodom and Egypt. And they have no rain because they are not going up. They are not going up to the mountain. They are not fleeing to the mountain. That's the churches. And they right now are receiving no rain. But the believers, they are going up. And they are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, which is, another name for it, is the final harvest, the harvest of ingathering. And that is identifying with the latter rain. They go up and they have the rain. They have the latter rain. And we can work more into this, but I did see Mesa B's comment out there, and I just wanted to quickly respond to that. And if anybody else has any questions about it, I would be glad to look deeper into this with you. But for now, let me give Durash the mic back.
Well, amen, J.R., and those are the verses that I was going to bring up also. Clearly in my thinking also, everything that I can understand concerning these things, we indeed are in the Feast of Tabernacles, absolutely. And I think that probably the picture of that starting would probably be at the point of come out of her, my people. Go ye out to meet her, him. Come up in a cloud, caught up in a cloud. All those pictures identifying with going up. Amen on that conclusion. That kind of takes away the idea of really trying to work out the last day of the world on that particular day. It just doesn't work. Also, the idea of hell and earth for a five-month period, how does that come to play that they should reach to the point of Feast of Tabernacle? The body of Christ, according to this teaching, also brings them to the point where they've been raptured out in May 21st or 22nd, presuming 21st is the last day and 22nd it doesn't exist for them. In my thinking, always has been, ever since we've come beyond September 6, 1994, and even as I was coming up to September 6, 1994, considering that as the date of the end of the world, and indeed it was the end of the world, it was the end of the church age, the world being the end of the world being the end of the harvest, and so 1994, September 6, was the end of the harvest. God refers to that in a phrase, the end of the world. But even coming up to that, considering September 6, 1994 as potentially being the last day of the world, I've always kind of considered the possibility that maybe the Lord wouldn't come on that day because of Matthew 25, which is the parable that the ten virgins that these days are likened to, and the Lord tarries and they slumber and slept, and then at midnight the cry went out, go ye out to meet him, and of course that brings us to 2001. But I didn't understand that, but I did suspect that maybe we may be in error on September 6th. And I wasn't the only one. There was quite a few people who were thinking that as we were coming very close, and obviously after we came past it, we knew we were wrong and we were looking for something else. But with that said and done, the point I really am trying to make is that the strongest day that I ever thought that the Lord would come would be the Passover. I always thought that that would be the day of fulfillment. Christ fulfilled the payment of sins on that day. And now the world must suffer in eternity in hell on that day, because judgment and deliverance came on the same day. He showed judgment and deliverance coming on the same day in Egypt. He showed judgment and deliverance coming on that day when he departed out of the temple and went to the cross, and judgment and deliverance came on that day because he left them desolate. And I think he's going to, all of that is a picture of the end of the world, the judgment and deliverance comes on the end day, the rapture, the changing and the twinkling of an eye, and the judgment upon this entire world all comes in one day on that last day, which is Passover. But May 21st is not Passover. So that brings us another problem, but not true in the sense that the Bible provides for a late Passover. And that therein is the question. Why does the Bible provide for a late Passover? For what reason? For what purpose? God speaks of the temple, He speaks of the priests not being totally cleansed for the celebration of the Passover, and so God sets up a particular situation for this celebration of the Passover because they have to go through a cleansing period. And that's kind of interesting that there has to be a cleansing period, because remember, he separated the wheat from the tares, and we are now in the Feast of Tabernacles, and if we are going to celebrate a Passover at a late Passover because there's required to be a cleansing, again, the picture of the verses we were looking at a little earlier concerning, where was that? Let me take a quick look if I could find that. Daniel 11, 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, to purge them, to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time. So this idea of more purging to take place, maybe that has something to do with a cleansing. But in any event, the late Passover ends up that May 21st in the year 2011, and when we work out the Passover, the proper place of the Passover in that particular year, it turns out that that is it brings us to the last day of the Feast of Passover 1 month later, and all of that is found within a week from the 14th to the 21st. And it also, that day that falls on, of course, has been first found by the 8,400 days, 23 years exactly. And so that is really always been in my mind, the Passover as possibly being the end of the world. And over the years now, these past few years, it's always been the strongest focus of day to my mind, that that May 21st, 2011 is it. That's the end of the world. Now, not written in stone, I wouldn't go out and teach that absolutely. I would teach it with a question mark, because maybe there's something we missed. And maybe there is something to the 153 days somehow. Not that I see it, but at least not yet. Definitely not the way it's being taught, because 153 days are being taught as a time of hell on earth, when the picture of the 153 days does not deliver the picture of a hell on earth. It delivers the picture of salvation. It delivers the picture of deliverance. The 153 fish are representing the body of Christ. So why would God then take the 153 days to represent a time period of hell on earth and then end with a feast of tabernacle? We're already up there feasting with the Lord if we're raptured out of here in May 21st. What's the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacle then? You know, again, more problems with this. And of course, the biggest problem is the 5 months. I've been learning and listening to the calendar teaching for, goodness, 18 years, 17 years? A long time. I'll say 17 years. 17 years I've been looking at the calendar teachings. I've done my own homework in it. I've worked out some of the numbers, you know, the difficult stuff, the easy stuff. And I've listened very carefully to Brother Campin's teaching on it and others who have built upon it. And every single person, and this is an important statement I'm going to make right now, every single person that has ever taught and built upon this has been very, very careful to use the biblical calendars, to use the numbers of the Bible, and never, ever, 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 ever once go outside the Bible on this. Never. So, I remember Bible conferences back in 92 and 93, really, really intense number studies. I mean, I remember burning the midnight oil out there in Tuscarora and down in Maryland. Can't remember the name of that place for some reason. But in any event, I remember burning the midnight oil with many people, 3-4 in the morning, up to studying numbers in classrooms and really looking at the... And there was just so much coming out, a lot more than even what Brother Campin was teaching. And I don't even know if anybody kept notes on all this stuff. But in any event, every one of these studies were very careful to stick to the biblical calendars, to stick to the moon cycles, the creation... as the moon cycles. And I remember people coming up with a few conclusions at some of the open forums at these things and bringing them up to Brother Campin, and Campin would correct them, say, no, not, you got to stick to the moon cycles, you got to stick to the biblical calendars, you got to go, and we got to look at the ceremonial calendar. You cannot go off of those roots. You cannot go outside of it. You cannot go into our... We can translate it and transfer it into our calendar, but we cannot use our calendar. And I remember these studies very, very clearly, and I remember the positions, and every number study that I've ever been involved with and seen, this was the rule. This was the rule. The Bible, the rule has always been the Bible alone, and never to go outside. But now, all of a sudden, there's a license to use our calendar in order to get the 153 days, and I find that to be a very big problem. Because we've never done that before, and we were taught never to do that, and we were right to be taught that, we were right to teach that, and I'll continue to teach that, I know I do, and I'm just kind of surprised that they've gone off that base. So the only way to get this 153 days to work, you have to come to our calendar. You have to come away from the biblical calendars, the ceremonial calendar, you got to come away from the moon cycle counts. You got to come away from that and come into our calendar, which is the calendar of man, and it does not work. But more than that, on top of that, the story of the 153 fish does not describe hell on earth. That's another problem that that exists with this teaching. Not even to mention, as we've mentioned a thousand times already, I'm sure the five-month teaching of Revelation chapter 9 is a major problem. It just doesn't work. It doesn't harmonize. Also, the fixing of these three woes, this being the first woe, and this first woe was before the end of the church age. That's another major problem which is being ignored. The foundational word studies are being ignored. There's just so many problems with this. So, none of it works. And I guess that's really the final conclusion of the matter. And again, that doesn't mean that we have it all right. We know we have error here, too. I know I've got error anyway. So, anyway, with that, let me get off the mic. Anybody wants to bring anything else up? Okay, thanks a lot, Harry. Mic is open. Hey, by the way, just a quick announcement or a note or a reminder. Now is the time to start thinking, as I hope everyone is aware of at this point, of the Bible conference coming up in Maryland I believe it is the first 4 days of July, if I'm correct. Am I correct in that? It goes from July 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th? No. It starts June. Is there 31 days in June? June 30th? Okay, there's 30 days in June. So it's the 1st, the 2nd, the 3rd, and the 4th. It ends on July 4th. So anybody who hasn't made arrangements, they should start, working on that. And I saw something in the text chat I feel impelled to make a statement on, just for knowledge sake. And it is getting off the Bible just a moment, but those flu shots, people want to really consider whether they want them or not, because they do contain mercury. I only recently discovered that, and I know my family has decided not to take flu shots anymore. Let's leave that away now. I just want to make that note. Mercury is not a good thing to put in your body. But anyway, now is the time to make arrangements for the Bible conference. If you don't make them now and you decide to do them later, you're going to lose out. So get your down payment in there, get a place for yourself at that conference. I'm sure it's going to be a good conference, and I'm really looking forward to it. So it's a great vacation for us. We use this Bible conference as our week away from the world vacation. And it's great for that. So, for anybody who's never been there before, you need to come. Go ahead, Harry.
Can you guys hear me? I want to get a mic check. Testing 1, 2, 3. Okay, good. I just recently formatted my computer and just set up the audio back. So, I haven't been in Palo Alto in a while. So, miss everyone. Hope everyone's doing well. 1, 2, 3. Mic check, Harry. So, I hope everyone's well and. Blessed Lord's Day, and so interesting. I saw that Albert has a camera, webcam, and DBG has a cam too, and that's pretty great. As I'm not sure if anyone else has a webcam, but what Albert was saying, me and Albert were talking last night about the. By the way, how's the audio level? Is it pretty good? Is it too loud? Or hopefully it's okay. The microphone, it's good. Okay, thanks. We were talking last night about because I heard Camping say that, in one of the open forums that, someone asked him, what would you do if it didn't happen? Like on, I guess, October 21, 2011. And, what would you do if it didn't happen? And he's like, that will not happen. He's like, it will happen. He is saying it, like, guaranteed, like the way he's saying it. He's like, that it will happen, absolutely, the way, And we were just talking about that last night, and then we were saying, can we be certain about something from the Bible? And then what Camping said is like, do we question that, Christ is a Savior? Do we say that there's a possibility? No, we can say for certain that Christ is a Savior. And so, like, likewise, he's using that example as far as that, we can know for certain about something, from the Bible. And we were just talking about that, so... I don't know. It's just it is disturbing. I mean, he's saying that he is saying it will happen. Like, he's absolutely certain on this whole thing. So I don't know. I mean, it's pretty okay. You're saying, I believe the end of the world is May 21, 2011. Oh, really, John? Really? Okay. Wow. Am I 100% sure? No. But I am very sure that if the end is soon, it is May 21. Oh, you think it's May 21? Okay. But so I don't know. I mean, just the way he's saying it is just, it's very, very shocking. I mean, I don't know. You agree with that, Duresh, at the end is May 21, 2011? Wow. Okay, so, I don't know, I mean, really? Whoa, okay, this is, wow, everyone believes that May 21 is the end now, okay. So, I guess, I don't know, I'm just saying, you know, can we be certain after, because, you know, after a certain point, can we say for certainty? You know, I mean, didn't Noah say for certain, didn't Noah know, like, you know, he's saying that in 7 days, and he was a preacher of righteousness, he knew for certain, right? I mean, after a certain point, can we know for certain about, you know, that this will be the end? We could say, you know, with absolute certainty. Do you guys think that? And it's interesting you guys are saying that about May 21, 2011. Okay, well, I just wanted to, just to say that on the microphone, and good to see everyone, and, praise God, you know. All right, thanks.
All right, thanks, Harry. Remember, Noah knew when the end would come, but remember when he was first told, he didn't know the day. He knew that it was coming, he knew it was close, and he knew it was in so many years, but he didn't know what day. And as he got really, really close, mic on? Let me try that. I don't know if my mic was on. Was my mic on? Was I coming through? Okay, great. So you got most of what I was saying. Okay. All right, so, because I saw my hand up there when I looked up, my mic was gone. All right, anyway, when he got really, really close, then the Lord came to him and said, yet 7 days. So then, 7 days before the end of the world, he knew. Now, I think we know the end of the world is coming. We know a year, 2011. Boy, that is so strong. You know, I don't know how we can think of anything else. It's just so strong. So, do we have a day? Yeah, 8,400 days brings us to that one point. But I know that for quite some time I was considering going beyond the 8,400 days for numerous reasons. And all of my studies, looking at those numerous reasons, they all started to disappear one after another after another. You know, I just came to the point that, wait, there's nothing else. Then the 153 days came up, and I said, that's interesting, and I thought about that a little bit, but never really took it real strong because it didn't identify with the 153 fish in any way that I could see. Although the 153 fish is what gave me the thought, but when the teaching of the 5 months came out, that's when it kind of blew away for me. And then this 153 days being applied to a 5 months, which doesn't work. So how do we get how do we tag on an additional 153 days? I don't know that we can. I just don't know. So it appears to me at this point that May 21st is the day of focus. And I trust that when we become really, really close, you know, bear in mind, we're still in 2008. We still have another 2+ years to go, almost. Let's see, we have 2008, we have all of 2009, we have all of 2010, that's 3 years, and we have a little bit of 2004. So we got a little over 3 years, or about 3 years, 3 years and a month or two, before we actually get that close. So I trust that when we get real close that we're going to be more confident maybe in May 21st, or we're going to see something else and see another day in that year, and we're going to feel confident in that. But maybe I'm wrong there. And maybe it's a matter of really, you know, waiting, looking for and hastening towards the coming. But we do have a day to focus, and we do know it's close. But I don't know that we can say absolute. I'm kind of surprised that, because I thought I did hear Brother Campin say things of that nature, absolute. He does seem to talk with absolutes now, and he's never done that before. So I find that curious. I just don't know why he's doing it with this, because that's really putting himself in a box here with this. But anyway, go ahead, Harry.
Yeah. It was weird. I saw your hand. Your hand was kind of like flashing. It was weird. Like you could see your hand, but we could still hear you though. We heard you though the whole time, but your hand was like popping, flashing a little bit. It was weird. Anyway, but but as far as like, okay, May 21, 2011 is the same day as a 17th day of the second month, right? And so that was when they went into the ark, and they were safe in the ark. But then there was a period of 5 months following that, and so that was when God destroyed the world during that time. There was judgment. So there was a time after that. We can go to, there's like a lot of verses where it says like, you know, associating last day with the Feast of Tabernacles, like in Nehemiah 8:18, and also day by day from the first day unto the last day he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. And then, you know, Christ says in John, where is it? John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. So what about these associations where it talks about, yes, the 7 days being the latter rain? Okay. Well, yeah, what about the verses where it talks about last day, associating that with the Feast of Tabernacles and, I guess. So, but I mean, but as far as if you look at, you know, there was, hey, Jay, bro, good to see you. JR, haven't seen you in a while either. But there, it looks like, you know, the Noah went in the ark. Would like to respond that, Harry, bro. Okay. Sure, Jay, bro. You know, they went into the ark, and then there was like a period, right, of judgment after that. There was like something, there was things going on. Come up, go up, depart out. And then, so then, you know, it's May 21, 2011, and there's like, whatever, there's a period after that of judgment or things happening. So, you know, what about those things, and then the verses that talk about the last day? Oh, okay, talking to Mesa Parrot, no problem. And then, so what about the verses where it says last day and talks about the Feast of Tabernacles and, you know, stuff like that. So I'm just curious, you know, that's interesting that, let me ask you, JR, do you also agree that that May 21, 2011 will be the last day of the earth? Because John R. already said yes. John V. said yes. I'm curious what David Hunter, David, are you there? Do you also agree to that? About, not sure. Yes. Oh, Larry, you agree too? Okay. Hey, David, good to see you. Still examining. Okay. All right, so, okay, so if you could respond to that, of course, Darash and JR, about, you know, there's a time after they went into the ark, there was a time of judgment, right? And then the verses that I mentioned about last day, so. But yeah, this is really very interesting, and, okay, thanks.
All right. And bear in mind, as David said, he's still examining. We're all still examining this. I'm not absolutely clear and sure that May 21st, 2011 is the last day. I'm not absolutely sure of that. I'm saying at this point, that's the data focus that I've got. I am not having the data focus. Okay, Gordon, when I get off the Mike, I'll pass that file over to you. So, just give me a minute. I'm not absolutely sure that is the last day, but it's a day of focus. It's the day that I've got. I don't have anything else. I don't think October 22nd is a good date. I think the Feast of Tabernacles is being fulfilled right now. It's not a feast of focus that needs to be fulfilled because it's being fulfilled. Because this is the Feast of Tabernacle. knowledge has increased. We are having a feast in God's Word, the Word of God, the Lamb of God, like no other time before. We have, knowledge indeed has increased. But no one could be absolutely sure of that date. Now, going back to what we... I lost my train of thought here, I guess, because too many people were talking to me, but looking back... the date. Okay. Yeah, there is a verse in Genesis chapter 7, and this is what you're talking about, Harry. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Okay, this is the beginning of the pouring out of the judgment of God. Now, the first moment that this rain started to come upon the earth, and I remember doing Bible studies on this somewhat, looking at the end of the world, and I remember even camping going through this, you know, the rain's coming, it's pretty bad, and all of a sudden, you know, some of the waterways are starting to overflow, the rivers maybe, you know, starting to break their banks, they're coming pretty heavy, and next thing you know, there's floods in the lowlands, and it just continues to go and go, and the water starts to come up, and people move to the higher grounds, and the rain continues to come, and before you know it, they're going up mountains, and the water is climbing the mountain, and this takes days. As a matter of fact, God speaks of it raining for 40 days and 40 nights, but it takes days, it takes time, and before the whole world, the whole world is finally overflooded with the flood. And I think I see clearly the picture of the beginning of sorrows here. When the end of the floods come, I think we kind of move into a different time period, maybe appreciated as great tribulation. The floods have overtaken. So that's the kind of picture I'm seeing. Now, I got to admit, I got to go back and check. I didn't have time between you brought this point up, and I didn't think about this before. And, as far as the date of focus being May 21st, 2011, that particular year indeed is the second month and the 17th day of the month, of that second month. Yes, that's true, because I've worked that out on my calendar counter that I've got. But bear in mind that the beginning of the rains, the floods, the beginning of sorrows actually started on May 21st, 1988. Now, is that too the 17th day of the second month? It definitely is the second month. There's no getting away from that. I haven't worked out the calendar to make sure that it's the 17th day of that second month. And I'm going to go do that. I don't know whether I'll have time to do that before the end of my time here today, but I'm definitely going to go do that. If Gordon is listening... he's done a lot of studies in this. He may know already, or someone else may know, but Gordon may know whether May 21st, 1988 is the 17th day of the second month. And if it is the 17th day of the second month, and I strongly suspect that it is, but I don't know, if it is, then therein is the picture of the beginning of the floodwaters. That's very, very interesting. It's the beginning of sorrows leading to being taken away by the floods, the flood of false doctrines, the world overflowed by it, and so on and so forth. And then the dry land coming into being is really an interesting picture, being able to come out of that boat and getting onto the dry land eventually, which is the top of a mountain, come up hither, go up onto the mountain, and in another period of time... So there's quite a bit going on, and I think the flood is giving the picture of the entire Great Tribulation. And I think placing it on the last day, because it does fall on the 17th day of the second month, might be a misplacement. There are other places it could be placed, I think. And I think May 1988 may be the place to place it. So we need to look at that. So you can't just... It is interesting to think about that maybe there's something else to go on because it is that date, and if we can't find another place to put it, maybe that is where it belongs, and maybe then we do have to look at maybe a later date. So, I don't have the answer to that. But the 153 days, I don't think is the solution for that. Definitely the 5 months is not the solution for that. But I'm going to go look. And if I can discover that before my time is up here, I'll let you know. Go ahead, Joe.
Okay, that's good. All right. Okay, Harry, let me give you the mic real quick. And then I would, at some point soon, like to respond to, Harry, your question about the last day, the great day of the feast, and also to Mesa B, pertaining to Zechariah 14, Feast of Tabernacles, and the come up hither, or the go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles.
Actually, JR, if you wanted to, before you respond to me, you can, because I'm like actually really hungry, I want to go get like a bowl of cereal. I'll be right back. If you want to respond to Mesa B, and I'll come back, and I don't want to miss what you want to say.